Well, it's good to be with you again. My recollection is that I haven't been with you since we retreated to the promised land that is White Sulphur Springs a few years back. That retreat made quite an impression upon our family because 2 months ago or so, school had starting to feel like fall again. One of our kids, I don't remember who it was, asked when you all would be going on your retreat, and subtly or not so subtly raised the possibility that we might join you. So I just want to warn you, one of these years we might just show up entirely uninvited and crash your retreat. The wolves will be there. But we do have fond memories of that time together just over a year ago, and it's good to be back with you again today. So as you can see in your bulletin, we're going to turn our attention this morning to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And what's noted there in the bulletin are the verses that we're going to be focusing on this morning, verses 21 to 23. I'm going to back up just a little bit for our reading and start reading at verse 15. So Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let me pray for us. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word, for it is truth and we need truth. It is light and we need light. And so we pray that You would fill our hearts and minds with truth and light this day, that we might know Christ and that we might go forth from this place more firmly devoted to Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes when you're reading a book, and especially if it's a book that you've been enjoying, sometimes, as you're reading along, you come across one of those passages. Maybe it's a whole paragraph, maybe it's just a few sentences, but it's one of those passages that really captures it. Something striking. Maybe it's a description of a particular character in a story, and it's such an apt description of him. Or maybe it's a summary of the argument that the author's been making so far. Whatever it is, it's one of those passages that takes all of these things that you've been delighting in as you've been reading along, and it brings them all together. And it's potent because it is just a few sentences. And they are well-crafted sentences, and they are well-chosen words. And so when you come across a passage like that, you reach for your pen or your pencil or whatever you use to mark up that passage in the book. Now, of course, there are a number of schools of thought out there as to the best way to mark a book when you come across one of those passages. A number of different approaches. I'll put my cards on the table, or on the pulpit, as it were. I am violently anti-highlighter. And you should be, too. I mean, the thought that you would take one of those garish yellow markers and defile the pages of a book, it pains me, and I hope it pains you as well. I'm not as violently anti-underlining, although this has become something of a debate in the Wolf House. I won't tell you who's on what side of the debate. I'll just tell you which side is right. And Philip, don't tell your mother. But pencil in the margins. That's the way to go. Pencil in the margins. When you're reading along and you want to mark up the book, pencil in the margins. So if I'm reading along and I come across something that gets my attention, maybe a little check mark there in the margin with my pencil. If I'm reading along and I come across something that's especially interesting, I'll write INT. I know that's not a terribly interesting way to mark the book, but it helps me remember. If I come across some stinging criticism of some other view or maybe even some author by name, I'll usually write, ouch. If it's something that makes me think, I can't believe he just said that, I'll usually put an exclamation point and leave it at that. But when I come across one of those passages that really captures it, one of those passages that practically gets me up out of my chair, I usually write, wow. Wow. It's easy to remember. It's easy to spell. If you accidentally write it backwards, that's okay. Wow. And if it's really one of those passages, it's wow! Exclamation mark. Because it's a great way of putting it. Now, admittedly, it's a little different when you're reading Colossians. It's different, first of all, because Colossians is the Word of God. And it's different, second of all, because in Colossians, there are so many passages that are potent like that. But still, even allowing for all of that, there is something about Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. I mean, when it comes to the sweep of the gospel, when it comes to the doctrines of sin and salvation, when it comes to the realities of hope and holiness, this is a wow passage. This is a passage that takes it all in just a few verses, in just one sentence, and it is just one sentence. And it brings it all together, ties it all together in just one sentence. This is the gospel in a nutshell. And this is the passage that we're focusing on this morning, verses 21 to 23. And as I said, it's just one sentence. And you can see there in your bulletin this morning what it is that we're going to notice here in this wow passage. These 4 points. First of all, we're going to notice what we were. Second of all, what Christ did. Third of all, what Christ will do, yet future. And fourth and final, what we must do in the meantime. So those 4 points, and they're there in your bulletin to guide you as we make our way. So let's start here. Let's start where Paul starts. Let's start with what we were. And you can see it there in verse 21. Look again at verse 21. He says to the Colossians, "You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." There's verse 21. "You once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So notice the three things in there. And obviously, this is not a terribly happy verse. These are hard words, but brothers and sisters, let's take our time with these hard words and come to grips with what Paul is saying about the Colossians, about what they were. So notice these three things in this verse. First of all, they were alienated. Some Bible translations, I think, have the word estranged. They were estranged. I remember when I was a kid, and I'd be reading in the newspaper about some public figure and his estranged wife, I remember thinking, well, what's so strange about her? I remember thinking, seems like a rather odd thing just to say in a newspaper article. I mean, okay, maybe she's a little quirky, maybe she's a little odd, but, I mean, do you have to call her that in the newspaper article? I didn't get it. I didn't get the meaning of the word estranged. The word estranged doesn't mean strange, odd, weird. The word estranged means things aren't right in the relationship. The word estranged means there isn't peace in the relationship. For one reason or another, the two of them were at odds. Well, think about that here in Colossians 1:21. In the case of God and the Colossians, we don't have to guess what the reason was. It was sin, and it was holiness. It was their sin, and it was God's holiness. That was the reason. They didn't know God. They didn't love God. Deep down, they were still rebels against God. That's what they were. And because God is holy, well then, He simply cannot look with favor upon people like that, upon people who are still rebels against Him. And so, they were alienated. They were estranged from God Himself. And then to make matters worse, remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and apparently he's writing this letter to a church that's mostly made up of Gentiles. And what that means is that he's writing this letter to a church that's mostly made up of people who, before all this, were cut off from the people of God in the world. They were cut off from the church. Because remember, that's just the way things were between Jews and Gentiles at that time. The Jews were the people of God in the world. They were the church. And everybody else, the Gentiles, they were separated from the people of God, separated by barriers that God Himself had put in place in His Old Testament law. What does that mean? That means that for these folks who are now Christians, before Paul's ministry, and before they came to know Christ as the result of Paul's ministry, these people were as alienated as you can get. I mean, completely cut off, estranged. These are people who were on the outside looking in every way you can imagine. So when he says alienated, it is sweeping and it is bleak. Alienated above all from God, alienated from the people of God in the world. It was bleak. But then notice, it gets bleaker. What does he say next? Not just alienated, but next he says, hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, apart from Christ, people are haters of God. They're not just unaware. They're not just indifferent. They're not just mildly annoyed. They are haters of God. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So this is the kind of language that really gets us to the heart of sin. Sin isn't just a matter of breaking commandments on the outside. It is that. But it's worse than that. It runs deeper than that. It's a heart condition. A heart and mind condition. It's anti-godness in heart and mind. It is hostility against God. And think about this hostility point, along with the first point, the alienation point. What we saw before is that God was wrathful toward the Colossians, alienated. Well, now what we're seeing is that the Colossians were also wrathful toward God. Right back at Him. Hostile. God was at war with them, alienated. They were at war right back at Him. Hostile. Sometimes you find yourself alienated. You find yourself cut off from somebody you love. And it just kills you. Right? Because there's nothing you want more than for the alienation to be resolved. There's nothing you want so badly as for the relationship to be restored. This wasn't like that. This was not the alienation of unrequited affection. You know, it's not like the Colossians, before they came to know Christ, had been thinking, oh, we love God so much, if only he felt the same way. No, this was the alienation of warfare. God was wrathful toward them, and they were like pouting children who say, well, fine, we don't like him anyway. Who needs him? We don't need him. We don't want him. This God who's wrathful toward us. So alienated and hostile in mind. And then there's one more. It keeps getting bleaker. Because what's the third thing that he mentions here in verse 21? It is that they were those who did evil deeds. And this is the kind of language that really fills out our understanding of sin. Hostility shows. Hostility in mind manifests itself. Hostility is the root. Evil deeds are the fruit. And it is bitter fruit. And if you keep reading in Colossians, Paul gets rather specific about what some of those evil deeds were that they'd been doing. If you fast forward to chapter 3, he actually reminds them. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. That's chapter 3. You weren't just doing them. You were living in them. These things were your lifestyle. So that's what Paul's saying about the Colossians here. He's saying before you came to Christ, here's what you were. All three of these things. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So these are important words for the Colossians to grasp. Paul's reminding them. It's a hard reminder, but it's a good one. Now, here's the question. How are these important words for us today? I mean, we've been sort of camped out in Paul's ministry to the Colossians. He's reminding them of what they were. These are words for them to take to heart. How are these words for us, and by that I mean all of us in Christ, to take to heart and apply to our own lives today? And here's why that's a question. As I said before, apparently, Paul's writing this letter to a church that's mostly made up of people who were Gentile. So he's writing this letter to a church that's mostly made up of people who came into Christ after spending their lives cut off from God and living like it. Right? So when he says this to them, alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds, he's describing what they really were. He's getting at this radical before and after that was characteristic of their experience. But why is that a question for us today? Well, what if that wasn't your experience? Right? What if you have one of those wonderfully boring Christian testimonies that goes something like this? Grew up in a solid church, grew up in a Christian home. I can't remember a day when I didn't know the gospel. No sordid details. I feel like I've always known God. So what if you didn't grow up apart from the truth of the gospel? What if you didn't spend years cut off from God and living like it? If you've got a testimony like that, what do you do with a verse like this? Does this verse really apply to you? Or can you skip it and go right to verse 22? It applies to you. Don't you skip it. Every single one of us who's in Christ today ought to take this language to heart, whether your life story reads like this or not. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Even if that's not a description of your life biographically, that is certainly a description of your spiritual reality. Because this is what the human race is like apart from the grace of God, yourself included. And it's only by the grace of God that any of us isn't there anymore. So even if there were not days in your past when you were like this, verse 21 kind of days, you would be like this today if it weren't for the grace of God. Verse 21 is a description of what you would be if you'd been left to yourself, if you'd been given over to the power of sin within yourself. And that makes for humility. That makes for humility. That makes you far less likely to be the kind of person who's constantly comparing yourself to other people so that you can feel better about yourself. This makes for humility. This verse applies to you. Don't skip it. So that's our first point here today. What we were, we, all of us in Christ. And then our second point is, well, it's the good news. It's what Christ did. And here we carry on in verse 22. Verse 22. Paul says, He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death. He has now reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death. So here's our second point, and obviously our first point set us up for this one. Our first point was alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, in other words, in desperate need of being reconciled to God. Well, now here's our second point, which is Christ has done it. And the work is finished. Christ has done it, and He's done it by the cross. And this is really the heart of the matter. This is the heart of our passage this morning. This is one of those fun parlor games that grammar lovers like to play. Grammar lovers, those folks who are just a little estranged. You know who you are. Here's the game. Take a good long sentence that's got all of these adjectives and adverbs and commas and clauses. This is an especially fun game to play in Greek. Take a good long sentence like that and go in search of the heart of the sentence. See if you can sort of hone in on the main part in the sentence that all of the other parts are hanging on and qualifying and modifying. If you play that fun parlor game with this sentence, and remember, verses 21 to 23, it's all one sentence. If you do that with this sentence, going in search of the heart of it, here's the heart of it. He has reconciled you. That's it. That's the heart of it. That's the center of it. Everything else this morning is hanging on that. He has reconciled you. That's the heart of this sentence. That's the heart of the gospel. We were alienated, hostile, evil. And because God is holy and just, there was a penalty to be paid. Christ paid it. There was wrath to be borne. Christ bore it. And He did it on the cross. Strictly speaking, God cannot die. But a God-man can. A God-man can die in His human nature. And so what did the Son of God do? He took to Himself a true human nature, including a body of flesh, as Paul puts it here. A body of flesh, just like yours and mine. And He died in it. He paid the penalty. He bore the wrath. And because He did, the barrier that stood there between God and His people was torn down. And now by faith in Christ, we have entered personally into the experience of that reconciliation. Children of wrath no more. Children of God's delight forevermore. He has reconciled you. Now, how do we take that and bring that to bear upon our lives today? What does this mean to us? Here's what it means. It means that in our lives as Christian believers, the greatest need that any human being could ever have, in our lives, that need has been met. that need has been satisfied, which is the need to be brought back into reconciliation with God. And this is the key, let me say, by the way, this is the key to contentment in your life. Because if you do not grasp this, if you do not grasp that in Christ, thanks to the cross, you have been reconciled to God, then you are going to be groping in vain for any measure of real contentment in your life. Because if you don't grasp this, you are going to be constantly swamped, constantly haunted by the thought of your needs that aren't met right now and by the things that you might lose tomorrow. You will be haunted, you will be swamped by those things, and you won't have anything weighty, anything glorious, anything eternal to counteract those fears. Reconciliation is the key. It trumps every loss. It transcends every sorrow. And that's not at all to diminish your losses and sorrows. It's just to recognize that as those who are reconciled to God, we have been given a gift that far outweighs them all. And no one can touch that. There is no trial. There is no enemy. There is no circumstance that can make you who believe in Christ to be alienated from God again. It's like what Paul says also in Colossians, where he uses the language of being qualified. I love this in Colossians. In chapter 1, just a little bit before our passage this morning, he says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. And then in the next chapter, he says, let no one disqualify you. See that? The Father has qualified you. Let no one disqualify you. In other words, Christian, don't you ever believe anybody who tries to tell you that having Christ isn't enough to have what it takes. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. Christ has reconciled you, and no one can touch that. Don't you ever believe anybody who tries to tell you that God's going to cast you out of Christ so that you're cast out, alienated, estranged again like you were before. It's not going to happen. He has reconciled you. He has reconciled you forevermore. That's what Christ did. And then that brings us to our third point this morning. We've seen what we were. We've seen what Christ did. Keep going and notice what Christ will do. He has reconciled you. Why did he do that? What was the goal, the purpose, the aim? Well, you see it if you keep looking at verse 22. Why did Christ reconcile us? Here it is. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That was the goal. That was the aim. That was the purpose. That's what Christ had in mind as he was dying for you. That this would be the outcome one day in the future, in our heavenly future. So there's a description there of what we're going to be in our heavenly future in the world to come. We're going to be holy, devoted to God. We're going to be blameless, that is, without faults, without failing. And we're going to be above reproach, meaning there's not going to be anything that's true of us that could possibly be the occasion for accusation or gossip. That's what we're going to be like in heaven. Holy, blameless, above reproach. But notice how Paul puts it. He doesn't just say that we are going to be those things. He puts it in terms of something that Christ himself is going to do. Christ is going to present us. You see that? It's not just that we're going to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. It's that Christ, the Son of God, is going to present us as those who have been made holy and blameless and above reproach. He is going to present us. He died in the past in order to do that one day in the future. He who reconciled us is going to present us. He is going to put us on display to the praise of His glory. And why is that so sweet? Why does that touch a nerve with us today, given our experience as sinners? Well, think about our experience as sinners. One of the effects of sin in this life is shame. Insofar as we're still sinners in this life, we don't want to be known. We don't want to be seen. We don't want to be presented. What we want is to run and hide. Every single one of us thinks things and says things and does things that we wouldn't want other people to know about. And that's because those things say something about what we're still like. The last thing we want when it comes to those sins is to be presented. No, what we want is to go find a big, big rock somewhere and crawl under it and hide there and stay there. The last thing we'd want is to be presented in such a way that there's nothing hidden. But what a difference the grace of God makes. The effect of God's grace in our lives is that we're now actually longing for the day when we're going to be presented. This is actually held forth as an enticing hope that someday Christ is going to put us on display. Now that's amazing that we can long for that. That we can look forward to that. What accounts for that? What accounts for the thought that we want it to be the case that someday we're going to be presented? Well, what accounts for it is that God, by His grace, is going to make us holy and blameless and above reproach like we have never been. In the world to come, we are going to shine perfectly with holiness. In the world to come, we're going to be able to say to our Savior, Jesus, present me now. Jesus, would you be pleased to put me on display so that everyone else, so that all of the other saints can look upon me and see in me the saint that you've made me to be. Jesus, present me to the praise of your glory. The book of Revelation says that in that world there will be no mourning, no death, no pain, no crying. We can add, there will be no shame. In that world, in the world to come, in that heavenly world, there's not going to be anybody who's going to want to run and hide anymore. Do you feel that way sometimes today? Does your sin make you feel like you want to run and hide? If you're in Christ, a day is coming when it won't be like that anymore. He will present you and you will be so glad to be presented. That's what Christ will do. And that brings us to our fourth point, our last point this morning, which is what we must do in the meantime. That's our prospect, one day to be presented by Christ for the glory of Christ, holy, blameless, above reproach. Okay, what do I do now? What am I supposed to do now? How am I supposed to live now? And the answer is, what we must do is press on. Keep going. And you see that there in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So there's no question, in this verse, Paul is laying out the requirement of perseverance. We have to keep going. We have to press on. We've got to be stable and steadfast. We can't be shifting from the hope of the gospel. What we must do is press on. Can't quit. Can't stop now. We've got to keep running because we haven't reached the end. I got a good picture of this back in the spring when I helped out as a kind of assistant coach for Henry's T-ball team, assistant coach of the T-ball team. And it was great. And one of my favorite roles as assistant coach of the T-ball team was to stand at first base. I was kind of the first base coach, I guess, during practice. And some of these kids were little kids. If you have any experience with T-ball, you know what I'm talking about. You know, get your glove off your head, it has to be on your hand, that kind of thing. So, I mean, we really started from scratch, like base running, like which direction to run. And, you know, keep turning left. So I'm down there at first base, and the kids are all lined up at home plate, and the idea is just get them run around the bases. And I had a very important role there at first base, which was to get them to keep going. Because they would run down that first base line, and it was like out of Chariots of Fire. It was Eric Little. I mean, it was great. Big grins. Parents and siblings are right there cheering them on. Just feels great to run. And they're running down the first base line, and I'm there cheering them on. Go, go, go. And they get to first base. And that's it. Right? I'm there. I've made it. Coach, I've made it. Turn, look at Mom and Dad. I've made it. First base. And my role was to say, you actually need to keep going. You can't quit. I know first base is great. I love first base. I'm on first base with you. But if you look, if you just kind of turn left and look down there, you see that? You know what that is? That's second base. And if you think first base is cool, wait till you get to second. Second's even better. And now, when you get there, I'm not going to be there. So let me just tell you now, keep turning left. Because when you get there, don't stop, look left, you'll see another thing on the ground that looks a lot like the one you're standing on now. That's third base, and third base is really sweet. But even third base pales. Because when you get to third base, I want you to look left one more time. And you're going to see something that doesn't look quite like these puppy things you've been standing on. Sort of flat. That's home plate. And you may not appreciate this now, but when you started out running, that was actually the idea, was to keep going and keep turning left until you get home. Because, trust me, I've played some baseball. First base is cool. Second's better. Third is better. But trust me, there's nothing like reaching home. And if you think your parents are cheering for you now, if you look over and you see their smiles now, oh, trust me. Keep going. Because you've never heard anything like what you're going to hear when you get home. Because there are going to be so many who are so thrilled to welcome you home. That was my role as first base coach. Can't quit. Can't stop now. And brothers and sisters, ours is the calling. Ours is the requirement to keep going, to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So there's the requirement of perseverance here, but then I want to keep going and say, take heart. If you stop and think about it, there's also the promise of perseverance here. There's the certainty of perseverance here. The fact that the believer has to persevere in faith, that doesn't mean that there's an actual possibility that he won't. The genuine believer, it's certainly the case that he's going to persevere as a believer in Jesus. And all he's got to do is stop and think about some of the things we've already seen in this passage. What have we seen? We've seen that Christ died in order to reconcile us to God. Well, is it even conceivable that anybody for whom Christ died is eventually going to bail out on Christ in such a way as to have his reconciliation revoked? Inconceivable. Like the Princess Bride, right? Inconceivable. What else have we seen? We've seen that Christ redeemed and reconciled in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Is it even conceivable that that outcome is going to be thwarted in the case of any person for whom Christ died? Inconceivable. It has to be that the genuine believer in Christ is going to persevere as a believer until he gets home. That doesn't mean that he's not going to go through seasons when his faith is really weak, or seasons when he feels pushed around and knocked down by temptations, or seasons when he can barely muster enough hopefulness to get out of bed in the morning. Real believers have real seasons like those, and you know them. But it does mean that even in the midst of those seasons, there's going to be a continuing. There's going to be a pressing on. There's going to be a faith, even if it is a weak faith, that will not let go. Jesus has taken hold of us. Jesus will not let go. And that's why we can be confident, as those who have come to Christ by faith, that we won't let go of Him. And that's why it's with joy and confidence and hope that as believers in Christ we can say to one another, let's press on. Don't quit. Don't give up now. And in Jesus' name, that's what I say to you today. Christian, don't give up. Hold on. Hold on to Christ. Don't settle for an unstable faith. Shore it up. Put down roots. Don't settle for a hope that's shifting. Don't settle for yourself shifting away from the hope of the gospel by giving hopelessness a foothold in your heart. Don't give up. You are not what you were. You have been reconciled to God. And one day Jesus Himself is going to present you. He's going to put you on display to the praise of His glory as one holy, blameless, above reproach. Therefore, let us press on. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, that is our resolution. We will not quit. And at the same time, it is our most urgent prayer. Jesus, keep us. Preserve us. Sustain us. Because we're tired. The running has made us tired. Would you sustain us? Would you renew us that we might keep going? Thank you that you will. Thank you that we will. Until that presentation day, we ask it for your glory and for our good. Amen.